great side in the back that's got the lessons 8 through 23 handouts. It's a thick set, 33 pages. So pick one up after class if you'd like. We're on lesson 7 tonight, so you'll need that for Sunday if you're filling them out ahead of time. So we'll go with that. Turn it on here. Okay, lesson 7 tonight. We're in the life of Christ, first quarter. Just getting started into it. And we'll do the review like we normally do to kick off here and kind of pick up where we are and get going. We'll actually be in John chapters 2 and 3 tonight when we get to the actual lesson part. So, again, the 7 periods of life of Christ that we break his life into, and we're beginning now to get into the beginning of the ministry, the second part of it, as he gets started off with that. All right, do a little review now. Jesus is actually living in Nazareth with his parents. About age about 30, time to go out and begin his ministry. So he goes to John to be baptized. Matthew says he was baptized at the Jordan. John was baptized in another verse in Matthew. John says he was baptized at Bethabara beyond the Jordan. We talked about this a lot, so he won't plow through all that again tonight. But the difference is in that, except to note that there's one is at the Jordan, one is beyond the Jordan, so it's a different terminology. And it may be that they're talking about different periods of time, but I'll run through these maps again right quick that you see the different places that different writers put him at different times. Again, maybe different times in his life where he was there. But this is Bethany beyond the Jordan, across the Jordan, the what has been to me the site that been most known for the baptism of Jesus, because John was baptized and those from Jerusalem and Judea, that area down there. So, but this map here has got Bethabara just on the west side of Jordan, which would not be beyond the Jordan. And then this is, we could get into this one in John chapter 3 at Enon near Salem. I added a couple of things in here that I'll show you right quick. This is a couple of pictures from that area. This is the Tell Salem. So you see the area around there, what it might look like. And then this is showing pools of water at Salem. Now, of course, these are man-made pools now. But again, there's a source of water there. So it could be baptized at Enon near Salem because there's much water there, the verse says. And just for noting purposes here, we're looking northeast from Salem across the Jordan. The Jordan back over here, this is the area of the Decapolis. Across the other side of the Jordan. So you kind of get an idea of the terrain as you go across the Jordan as it goes up higher over there. All right, then another side of the baptism will be up the very northern part of the country, the land of Bashan, which is also known as Bethany. And then I did not mention this Sunday, but this little circle with a line through it up in the top corner, I had that on several slides. You know, that means generally no, like do not enter. It's got that red sign across it, or no U-turns, that sign across it. Well, that's what my little slide was supposed to mean. I meant to mention that Sunday. And that, you know, these were men's ideas, commentaries, or whatever, but I thought they were interesting to share. So this one says that, you know, the only way John could baptize all these people, they line up across the riverbank, he'd splash water on them. Just the only way they could physically get it all done. You know, we don't buy that, but. And then this one here says it's not an immersion, it's a dipping. For the purpose of baptism, that's Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian. And this person here says that they use the Jewish mikvahs or ceremony of baths that they would walk down into in steps that were deep. They were actually immersing themselves and they went through that under John's direction. And then we got into the actual literal words, the definitions of the words that baptism is from baptizo, and it literally means by thayer, to dip repeatedly or to emerge or submerge, to make whelmed, to fully wet, overwhelmed with water, fully wet. And then showed this slide here that's got all the Greek English lexicons where just take a Greek word and that same Greek word into English. No commentary involved in it. It's just a translation of what the word means. And you see on the screen there, it's immersion, it's submerged, it's whelmed, it's fully wet. The phrase is like that for baptism. And of course, we ask the question, how does the religious world today define baptism? Well, most of them don't use immersion. Well, they don't look at this chart here, obviously. So Jesus then came out to be baptized of John, not for forgiveness of his sins. John was preaching repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins. So he said he did it to do what was right, to fulfill righteousness. And then immediately after the baptism, three things happened. The heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove. Of course, you cannot see a spirit descending. It's descended in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And we looked at it, 1 John chapter 5, where it says, these three bear witness, the Father, the Son, and the Word, or the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So we have all three here, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and of course, Jesus the Son being baptized. And then this slide, I think, is important, where it says, John bore witness, John being on the witness stand, testifying who Jesus is. He said, I saw. He tells, this is what I saw. I saw the Spirit descend and remain upon him. And he said then, that's what I saw. And then I was told, I didn't know it, but I was told, the one you see this happen to, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, which the two match up here, then that's the one that, and I'm testifying about and telling you, this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Very powerful argument John makes there. And then we get into the temptations of Jesus, the three temptations, turning the stones to bread, and then jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, and then falling down and worship me, Satan said. And in all three cases, of course, Jesus used, it is written, it is written, it is written, to refute the devil. So we talked then about Psalms 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I won't sin against you. So we use the word that we have in our heart to refute the devil when he comes along. But we also noted the devil quoted scripture. So we can have scripture in our mind, our head. We get to put scripture out of our mouth. But our heart necessarily would not be right. So those who would take the scripture and twist it and turn it and use it for those kind of reasons versus what Paul told Timothy to do with it. And that is to use it to make you wise unto salvation. So, how much scripture do I know? Am I ready to defend the devil? Can I say it is written when the temptations come up? And I take the scriptures and twist it and turn it to my own benefit. The scribes and Pharisees, Levites, wanted to know who John was. So they sent a question to John and asked him, who are you? He said, I am not the Christ. But that was not my thing. He identifies Christ as being the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We noticed from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of the world. But the blood of Christ, which once offered for all, can take away the sins of the world. So that's kind of catches us up to where we were last time. So now John chapters 2 and most of John chapter 3 we'll go through tonight. But I got any comments, questions before we take off? All right, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. Cana is slightly north of Nazareth, what we've seen before. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding feast. Jesus' mother was there. She was part of the guests at this wedding feast. And they ran out of wine. Now, a wedding feast would last several days. I mean, 7 days was a normal time for a wedding feast. They were serving during all these different times, and they ran out of wine. So Jesus' mother comes up and says, we're out of wine at the wedding feast here. And he speaks to her with, woman, what's that got to do with me? And we might take that as a harsh type statement back to his mother. But, and one commentator I read did take it that way, it was harsh. But most of them don't because the way he used the word mother, and we'll see that just in a minute. But basically, he said, it's no concern to me. I mean, what's that got to do with me, he says. So his mother just tells the servants there, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Like, he's going to take care of it. Don't do what he says. So there were 6 big water pots sitting there, hold estimated 20 to 30 gallons apiece, which would be pot of bitter water. Most think it was used for some type of ceremonial washing, maybe even the extent that they would go to wash their hands before they would eat, things like this. But the water pot's there for its purification purposes. So Jesus told them to fill the water pots up to the brim with water. And then, without delay, as soon as they did that, he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So when they did that, the water had become wine. Very good wine, as a matter of fact. The best wine that had at the wedding feast the whole time was what Jesus had produced by the miracle. Now, a couple of observations about this. Number one, don't use this for social drinking. Don't anybody try to use this for social drinking. There's no way you can take this passage here and prove social drinking out of it. You do a study on wine and alcohol content, and we don't get into all that tonight, but just don't try to go there with this passage. As a matter of fact, all the star up there should remind me to mention something. If you have access to Facebook, go up and search for Caleb George. We'll talk about John here, but Johnny's son Caleb put a post on Facebook Saturday night, Sunday, sometime after the Auburn LSU game where he worked, with a super write-up about alcohol for a young man. Paula is here tonight, so I can talk about her to you, okay? Somebody raised him right, okay? Take time to go read that if you've got access to Facebook. He does a great job in talking about the bad uses of alcohol. But a little star, I'll let that go with that. Now, other observations. The term woman. I said earlier, it wasn't used to be derogatory toward Jesus' mother. Well, think about what he said when he's on the cross. When John and Mary are there at the cross, what did he say? Woman, behold thy son. Same term he used there, and certainly would not be a derogatory way toward her when he's on the cross and wanting John to take care of her, that he used here. So this thing of speaking to her, woman, what's that got to do with me type thing, the use of the word woman there would not be a derogatory thing toward his mother. This is the first recorded miracle of Jesus, turning water to wine at Cana in Galilee. It was done to manifest his glory, to start showing who he is, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And because of this, some of the disciples believed in him. Now, I don't know whether that meant that they were already believing and they increased their faith in him, or whether this, you know, believing for the first time when they saw this. But the text says disciples believed in him. After this, he goes and visits Capernaum, up on the northwestern quarter of the Sea of Galilee. Nothing said about him being there long in this particular case. You notice it says they went down to Capernaum. Okay. You got to think about the terrain again. Two or three pictures here of this. Kind of look at. Here's Cana over here. So look at the terrain going down. This Capernaum's up here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. You see the mountainous, hilly terrain here. So to go from Cana down to Capernaum, you would literally go down in elevation. So he went there with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Nothing is said about Joseph. We already mentioned the fact that we've already seen the last reference to him. It's kind of out of the picture as far as the scripture text talks about now. So don't know what his status is now. And later on, we'll go come back to Capernaum, and Jesus will make this his headquarters, actually, when he gets rejected at Nazareth, and it goes to Capernaum and kind of makes like that. It's his hometown, if you will. So right now, it's just a quick pass through, it seems like, to Capernaum. Then he leaves and goes down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Again, they went down to Jerusalem. Oh, look at that. We do go in our maps down to Jerusalem, go to the south. But he actually went up to Jerusalem. Okay, again, because of elevation. Jerusalem, 2,400 to 2,800 feet above sea level, so up from where we would be. Particularly if he is up here in Capernaum and would come down the Jordan Valley here. And then, of course, we've already looked at pictures of that up to Jerusalem to rain down through there. The Passover occurred in the first month of the Jewish calendar. Jesus found those people who were in the temple doing business. Okay, they were buying, they were exchanging coins, exchanging money, and they were selling animals. They're there for the Passover. You got to stop and think about it now. There for the Passover. All right, I just come from Capernaum. I've come all the way down to Jerusalem, and the law requires me to offer certain sacrifices there. A lamb or a bull, I mean, an animal of some kind that I'm required. So, how did I get that animal? Okay. I'm not going to bring a lamb with me all the way down through there, maybe. So, they would be there selling animals, and they would offer a service from that standpoint. But it's the way they were doing it in the temple. And it's the exchange rate, the rawness of it, turning Jesus' father's house, he says, into a house of merchandise. So Jesus goes in, and kind of boldly goes in and makes a whip, and he cleans the house. He chases all the animals out, overturns the tables of money changers, and said, "You've made my father's house a house of merchandise." Well, when he did that, how are people going to react? Well, the Jewish authorities come up and they say, you got to show us a sign. You got to show us something that tells, but you're acting like you got some authority here. You know what you're doing and you got a reason for doing what you're doing. Well, what's your authority? Who gave you the right to come in and do this delivery? So if you're a prophet coming in to reform us, if you will, show us a sign. So it's by what authority you're doing this thing. So Jesus answered him and said, "I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it back." And they just said, "Wait a minute." It took 46 years to build this temple. Now, from what I can understand, this is actually the temple that was built on the return from the captivity. But Herod had been working on it, expanding it, the adornments, the beauty of it beyond what it was by far for 46 years. Going back to the before Jesus was ever born. Herod the Great's dead. We lost him way back when Archelaus took over. But Jesus was just real little. But for 46 years, Herod spent redoing this temple and making it this magnificent structure that it was. So Jesus says, "You tear it down, I'll build it back in 3 days." And of course, they could not relate to that at all. If he's speaking of the temple of his body. "You're going to destroy it. I'll be raised in 3 days." But that's not what he told them. He just gave the sign there. Of course, it reminds us of our bodies. This being temples of the Holy Ghost. Temples of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Relate to it that way. And then after looking ahead, after he is raised from the dead, after he really did come back in 3 days, then the disciples thought back on this prophecy, the statement he had made, and they realized what he's talking about then. It didn't make any sense to them now, but later on they came back, and it just strengthened their faith to say, "Oh, he said destroy the temple, and I'll bring it back in 3 days, and you've done that. You destroy the temple of his body. In 3 days, he's back." So they remember the saying several years down the road here. Again, we get this statement that many believed on him when they saw the signs he did. So he's there in Jerusalem, in the temple area, and he's obviously performing miracles, doing things to start convincing the people who he is. And we get this statement again, second time in this chapter, that it's said that many believed on him because of the signs he was doing. Okay, we've got a break into chapter 2, Brent. The authorities did it right.
In verse 16, John 2:16, "Take the make not unclean on Jeremiah 7, depending on that they did work place or a place of business or a place of trade."
Right, that's
so what they were doing was wrong.
Right. Yeah. And we can think about, I think, what and the where also to me, because what is the temple? Where was God before in the tabernacle? And that's where his presence was among the people, right? And so you've taken about to walk over you down there. So they've taken this what would have been in the Old Testament law, the dwelling place of God among the people, and turned it into a place for trade, a house for merchandise. And he said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't make my father's house. That's the only way it could be his father's house was because it was a temple to his father. Don't make that a house of merchandise. Okay. Anybody else? Chapter 2, Mike. Right. Yeah. Mike's pointing out that the fact that God's glory had left the temple back in Jeremiah's day, back in when the people were so wicked, it left. And so where is he now as far as God's glory there with the temple? Is he back there? Is that where they go worship him? I referenced it as my father's house. It's to me, it's got to have some. Jesus himself is there, of course, at that point too there. But they do go, the Jews do go there to worship God. That's the purpose of going there for the Passover. Again, we pointed out last time the three feasts where the Jews would go to the appointed place that God had appointed them to go three times a year for that. And this is where God had appointed them to go, was Jerusalem to the temple for these feasts. So, okay, good point. Okay, moving to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus for the first time. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Think about the Jewish sects. Now, he would be one that would be with the law, believing in the resurrection and things like that, as opposed to the Sadducees. He was a ruler of the Jews, indicating he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, if you will. Later on, the same Nicodemus is referenced a couple more times when he defends Jesus about what we do to him without a trial, things like that. And then also he is, after the death of Jesus, when he helps embalm the body and helps with the burial at that time. So we see Nicodemus twice more down later on. But this is the same Nicodemus is talking about here. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And there's been lots of speculation about why he came at night. I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us why he came at night. It says he came at night. Speculation goes the fact that he was part of the Sanhedrin. They were busy during the day. Jesus was there in the temple during the day. He was busy. Crowds around him. Nicodemus couldn't talk to him privately. He was scared. Didn't want the other Jews to see him, so he came at night. I don't know. I don't know why he came at night. It came at night. But he did this. He recognized the fact that Jesus came from God. Now, how did he do that? Because he said, no one can do the signs you're doing unless God be with him. So he recognized that already. He said, there's something special, there's something different about Jesus. So Nicodemus comes to him to talk to him because he recognized that special relationship, that special ability he has with the signs he's doing. He's got to be with God's power involved there. Oh, and another thing, he addresses him as rabbi. Now, rabbi means teacher, but it seems to here to show some respect for Jesus and his teaching. Okay, he taught us one having authority. Remember that phrase before? So the fact he addressed him as a rabbi. Whoop. So Jesus tells him, and we're all familiar with this story, the born again part of the scripture. Jesus tells him that unless one is born again, he won't see the kingdom of God. And if you take away all what we know about that phrase and the use of it and things like that, to tell Nicodemus that, he's got to be kind of confused. So he said, I don't understand. So a man, a grown man, is he going to re-enter his mother's womb, be born, basically born again? He can't wrap his, and I can see it. We would be the same way, I think, at that time. He don't understand what Jesus means by that. So Jesus explains, one must be born of the water and the Spirit. water and spirit. And we all got deep into discussion about those two. John was baptizing with water. Nothing said about the spirit in John's baptism. There's a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Okay, we've already seen the difference, isn't it? And with this we have. Of course, we go to Acts 19, we get the difference again. But even that now. But water and spirit. Scott Reed, Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. This talks about, I think, those two things, the water and spirit. Look at Titus 3, 4, and 5. Okay, the washing and regeneration, the water baptism, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus talks about here. And I think that relates back to this same thing that Jesus talked about here, the born of the water and the spirit. And then Jesus goes on and tells, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Sure. Called the Old Testament law. Right. Okay. And if you don't hear Brent, please, you know. Jesus is going to do several things that we're going to run through in his teaching. That is not a requirement under the Old Testament law, but his teaching Jesus is doing in preparation for his law that's coming. Things that would be required under his law. And Brent points out Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, there's several things. You know, I say unto you, it has been said, but I say unto you, where he gets the contrast going, things like that. So this is not a requirement under the law. It's just something that Jesus is teaching that would be a requirement to get into the kingdom and the new dispensation is coming. It goes on and tells Nicodemus, being the knowledge you have and a teacher of the law, you should have known this. You should have recognized the Messiah when he came. Why didn't you recognize me as the Messiah based on the signs and the miracles and things I'm doing? So it's like you kind of get at Nicodemus a little bit for that. In verse 11, Jesus uses the words we. He uses we a couple of times in there. And I thought it's interesting when Jesus is speaking, why is he using we? Well, I don't really know why. A couple of ideas I found kicked around was it's accommodated to the fact that back in verse 2, Nicodemus used the word we. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Who are you talking about? We know. It's just him there to come see Jesus. Or it may be that Jesus is talking about he and his disciples, himself and disciples, and the teaching they're doing. Or it could be he's talking about himself and John, because they bore witness. John has bore witness to who he was, and now my miracles and signs I'm doing, I bear witness to who I am. So it could be any one of those, but it's just a notice that Jesus is speaking the words we there. So not worth much, but a thought. Now, we don't often think, I don't think, of verses 14, verse 16, and the rest of this passage in John 3 as being part of the discourse with Nicodemus. I mean, Jesus has kind of already talked to him, answered him. But yeah, this is all part of that same thing that's falling right behind what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. So think about that. Nicodemus is caught with him as we look at some of these verses. Okay, verse 14. Jesus says, he's still talking to Nicodemus, just as the son of, this is Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay? Well, Nicodemus is going to know about Moses lifting up the serpent when they were being punished for their sins and bitten by the serpents. Put the serpent on the pole and go look at it, and you would be cured from the snake bite, from the serpent bite. And Jesus is using that parallel to himself. That's in Numbers 21, and they're sinning, they're complaining, they're rebelling against God, if you will, and that's the reason for the punishment there. So the question is then, why would he be lifted up? We know why Moses put the serpent upon the pole, because of the sin, the rebellion, the complaining of the people, and that's the only way they can be healed. Let's look at the serpent. Well, why is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? Jesus said. He said, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus gives the answer to Nicodemus to why he must be put on the pole or on the cross. So Israel's salvation from the serpent bites was their rebellion against God. And the solution was to look at the serpent that's put on the pole. Our salvation from our rebellion, our sin against God, is the lifted up Savior on the cross. That's the parallel that he's using here in verses 14 and 15. Now, question. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God send his son to this earth to be put up on a pole, on a cross? Why his own son on a cross for sinful man? A rebellious man. Why me? Why would he send his son to die for me? Why? Well, we get into that famous verse that's seen it on the signs and all the sporting events and everywhere, probably the most popular verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. This is the why. Why would God do this? Because he so loved the world. That he gave his son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 3, the same apostle writing, says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love? How much love has he given us? We may be called children of God. So, I have a question. Andy, how much do you love Jeannie? So much? About so much? So much? Or so? What is so much? Okay. Somebody define so much for me. God so loved the world. How much is so much? Do up my. Yeah. That's how much, right? Yeah. Got a son. You want to relate to this? Son that has no sins. He wasn't baptized for forgiveness of sins. We're the sinners. We're the rebellious ones. That's right. We've already talked about take away sins. Blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do that. Right. Okay. We're about to run out of time here. A couple comments right quick. Many of the writers, expositors, those who write about analyzing Scripture, thinks maybe verses 16 through 21 do not belong in the discourse with Nicodemus. It actually stops at verse 15. And a couple of reasons why. Verse 14, Jesus' death is in the future. Okay. Verses 14 and 15. But in 16, God gave his son. Like John's writing about this afterwards. Also, in those other verses, you see the Son of Man referenced, which is how John references to Jesus a lot. And then in 16 and 9, he's called his son or the Son of God. Again, a little different. Doesn't matter. Remember, the Spirit wrote it, whichever one it is, whether it's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus or whether it's John writing of inspiration, commenting on what Jesus has said. Just an obvious thing there. 17. God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world. Now, there's a lot of folks that believe that's exactly what happened. Jesus came and he condemned everything that I do. I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. But Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. But he came to save the world. His stated purpose back at his birth, when the angel appeared to Joseph, was he would save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That stated purpose. So, where's the condemnation come from? Jesus didn't come to condemn. Where's the condemnation come from? Well, condemnation is that light came to the world. And by the way, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. That out right quick. Condemnation is that light came to the world and men love darkness rather than light. And the condemnation comes from the lack of belief and the fact that Jesus came and exposed their evil doings. That's the condemnation. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have light. Let's talk about that just a minute. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. He does not come to light lest his deeds be exposed. We know about crimes being committed in the darkness. That's where most evil occurs, in the darkness, under the cover of darkness. Why? because if the light was there, you'd be exposed, right? So most of it occurs in the darkness. Isaiah 50, verse 20, verse 20 says, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Who put darkness for light, light for darkness? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Why do people get so mixed up? Why do people get so mixed up and mixing up good and evil? Calling evil good and good evil. Yeah, do what they want to do, yeah. Well, Mike, let's take another question. Why do we get so mixed up sometimes? Again, comes back to what I want to do, maybe, what Mike is saying. I get mixed up good and evil because, well, I'm calling it good, but really, it's not. Call evil good and good evil. We want, go ahead, Scott. Yeah. Yeah. Let me go back to John 3:16, the very first. He believes on me, he'll have everlasting life. It comes down to it. If I don't believe, I'm going to get things mixed up. Okay? I got one more slide, I think. He does the truth, verse 21. The truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be seen. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Jesus. Come to the truth. Come to the light. Stay out of the darkness. Get rid of the evil deeds. Let our light shine. Okay? Show the good. Turn off the evil. That's it. We're going to worry about a minute. Got comments? Bring them back Sunday. Okay, sorry.